Would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, reading verses 26 through 40 this morning, the conclusion of that chapter. This section not only concludes chapter 14, it's also the conclusion to Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts, gifts bestowed by the Holy Spirit, that he began at the start of chapter 12, actually. The Holy Spirit, he had equipped the Corinthian believers with many different gifts, and some of these were more obviously miraculous in nature than others, such as the gift of being given direct prophetic revelation from God, the gift of being able to heal other people by laying hands on them, or the gift of being able to speak in foreign tongues that one had never learned before. The Corinthian church had many manifestations of such dramatic spiritual gifts, and they were fascinated with them, but they also had a lot of questions about them, and what's more, they also had a lot of serious misunderstandings about these spiritual gifts, which is why Paul has been dealing with this subject for three straight chapters in this letter. In our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40, Paul finally draws this discussion to a close. He'll move on to a new topic in the next chapter. As I've commented before, I think a careful reading of Scripture indicates that these sorts of dramatic spiritual gifts were intended for, they were linked with the age of the apostles and the birthing of the New Testament church. You clearly see these gifts at work in the New Testament church, not only in 1 Corinthians, but also in the book of Acts, for example. And that tells the story of how the New Testament church, the post-resurrection church, came into being, was founded. But the overall teaching of Scripture, the trajectory that it sets out with regard to these more dramatic spiritual gifts, the larger trajectory is that these are temporary gifts that are not necessarily ones to be expected to be manifested in later ages of the church. I've used the analogy of a booster rocket for this. Some spiritual gifts were intended to help the New Testament church get launched or to get off the ground quickly, but then would have fulfilled their primary purpose and could be jettisoned, as it were. But despite all that, even though I've made that point more than once as we've been studying Paul's letter, despite all that, there's still plenty of ways in which Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts, including these very miraculous ones, there are lots of ways in which it still applies to us today. We can still benefit from Paul's teaching, even if we're not dealing with the same specific issues that the Corinthians were. And today's passage is no exception. Let's turn to it now. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 26. Let's hear God's holy and inerrant word. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. I'll pause and comment briefly on verses 33 through 35. This is really more of an aside for Paul, and I don't really want to take time to talk about it later. In a modern context, these verses can stir up quite a lot of controversy. You're probably aware of that. When Paul says that women should be silent in the churches, the context is corporate gathered worship on the Lord's Day. He's not saying, however, that women shouldn't participate in the hymns, they shouldn't join in the prayers and the readings and so on. Earlier in chapter 11, he spoke about women praying in church, and by that he meant corporate prayer, corporate worship. He was expecting women to be participating in the prayers of the church on Sunday. He also referred there to women prophesying in church. So a woman who had been given a prophecy by the Holy Spirit could and should report that to the congregation. As he says in chapter 11, it's provided that she wore some kind of head covering, maybe a veil or something like that, as a sign of submission or deference to church authority, as long as she was wearing that while she did so. That was Paul's concern in chapter 11, if you recall. In chapter 14, what Paul is talking about is women not speaking out or preaching in the public worship of God. He's referring to women's silence only with respect to public teaching and public leadership in the context of corporate worship. Paul makes similar points elsewhere in his letters, actually. This is not the only place he does so. And here he refers to the law as supporting what he's saying, the law, the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Paul, more than anyone else, was aware that certain Old Testament laws had found their fulfillment with the coming of Christ. They had been radically transformed in some cases, such as all the food laws of the Old Testament, for example. But Paul does not classify the issue of women preaching as one of those types of laws. For Paul, Scripture did not allow for it, and still didn't either before the coming of Christ or afterward. And for him, this really ends any discussion of the matter. Once God's law, God's Torah, has spoken, the matter's settled for him. So, in case any of you have ever wondered, I don't know if you have, but in case you've ever wondered why this church or the denomination that we're a part of, the Presbyterian Church in America, if you've ever wondered why it does not ordain women into pastoral ministry, it's because of this teaching, because the pastoral ministry unavoidably involves speaking out or preaching in public worship. And I know this cuts against the grain for many in our culture, even for many in the church at large today. We saw this last week in the passage we looked at, that sometimes Christians will encounter, non-Christians will encounter Christians and think that they're out of their minds. And this issue is a case in point. Many people, when they encounter Paul's ban on women preaching, and when they encounter Christians who actually think that it's still applicable and take it seriously, non-Christians will shake their heads and think that such Christians must be crazy at best, or at worst, they're just misogynistic hate mongers. Well, it is what it is, as the saying goes. There's no getting around the fact that this is simply what Paul and the rest of the scriptures teach. And you may well get some flack if you hold to it. What do you do? Well, of course, you should do your best as a Christian believer to try and be a thoughtful and winsome and loving witness to others about the truth of Scripture. Try to have a gentle answer and all that sort of thing. But in the end, you have to remember that it's not really you that people are upset about. They're upset with God's teaching. And you will get people thinking that you're crazy. That's unfortunate. And, well, I'll just say this with all of my warmest pastoral concern. Just deal with it. Just get used to being viewed as a crazy person. You won't avoid that. It's going to happen. Continuing on, verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Let's ask the Lord's blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is easy for us who know your scriptures, who perhaps read them time and time again, to take them for granted or to forget how jarring they might have been to the first hearers, or how jarring they might be to people nowadays who hear these words for the first time. And Lord, help us to remember this. Help us to be good witnesses for your truth in whatever situation you call us into. But Lord, we do pray this morning that you would grant us greater insight and understanding to these words before us. And we pray, Lord, that we might be built up as your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure who it was who first quipped, "There's nothing lonelier than a room full of people." Anybody ever hear that expression? Nothing lonelier than a room full of people. It's a sad, sometimes true, acknowledgement that it's entirely possible to be completely surrounded with people in a social setting and yet to have no significant connection or relationship with them. And so you feel isolated and alone, even though there's all these people around you. You're in a setting that ought to be one of fellowship and interaction with other people, but in the end, you might just as well be on a deserted island. It's possible, objectively, to be part of a group, part of a crowd, and yet, subjectively, to feel all on one's own, to feel lonely. Nothing lonelier than a room full of people. Sadly, that captures a little bit of where the Corinthians were at as a church. They were a group of people. They might have had a very full church on Sunday. Services were bustling, full of activity. Lots of gifts of the Spirit were in evidence. But they weren't really forming a church body together. They weren't worshiping as a church body. They were isolated from one another, detached from one another. They didn't have a true fellowship with one another. In our text this morning, Paul's addressing issues relating to the Corinthians' corporate worship, their gathered public worship as a church body. And from what he says, it becomes clear that while the Corinthians may objectively have been in the habit of gathering together for the purpose of holding corporate worship, worship as a group, they're all in the same room at the same time, the subjective reality was that they weren't really worshiping as a body, as a group at all. The reality was that when they came together in church on the Lord's Day, they weren't coming as a body. They were really just a bunch of isolated, separate, lonely, maybe, individuals who just so happened to be near each other at the same place at the same time. Look at verse 26. "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." When you come together, Paul's not talking about issues relating to one's individual Christian life. Those are important issues, but he's talking about their life together as a church, specifically their worship services on the Lord's Day. The things he's referring to are things that would have taken place at their worship services. And when you read verse 26, it's important to realize that Paul, he's simply stating what is the case with the Corinthians' worship. He's not stating what ought to be the case. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Paul's not saying that's the way things ought to be. He's saying that's the way it is. But it should be clear from his whole discussion that he thinks that there are an awful lot of problems with the way it is. It's similar to back in chapter 11, verse 20, where Paul said, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. He was acknowledging there the reality of the situation, but he did not think it was a good reality. The Corinthians were coming together, and they were going through the rite of the Lord's Supper, objectively speaking, but they were getting it so wrong, so messed up, that subjectively speaking, you could hardly call it the Lord's Supper any longer. He was acknowledging the way things were, but he was not saying that this was the way things were supposed to be, that this was desirable. In fact, it's just the opposite. He thinks it's very undesirable. Same thing here in chapter 14, verse 26. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Paul's just acknowledging the reality of the situation. That doesn't mean that he's glad about it. In fact, what he's saying is, look, you're coming together for worship, but every one of you feels like you just have to make your own personal contribution to the service. Everyone's got to have his or her moment in the spotlight. One person's just got to sing a hymn. Another person's got to give a lesson. Another person's got to pass along a revelation that he or she's been given. Another person's just got to stand up and speak in a foreign tongue. And then if that happens, then somebody else has just got to stand up and interpret it. And basically, Paul is saying, every one of you is so obsessed about having a turn to use your spiritual gifts publicly during the corporate worship assembly that the actual end result is just pure chaos, which isn't edifying to anybody. And at that point, my dear Corinthians, he would say, you should know that you've gone off the rails because we do not serve a God of chaos and disorder, but a God of peace and order. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Verse 40, all things should be done decently and in order. The Corinthian worship service was an utter disaster. Because, you see, everyone was approaching it individualistically. They weren't approaching it as the body of Christ coming together and worshiping God. They were thinking of it in selfish, individualistic terms. I want to, I need to, I must express my spiritual gifts. Whatever else happens at church today, I've got to do my thing. Get a church full of people who are thinking that way, and the end result will be chaos. That was the situation in Corinth. Well, there are some basic issues here that we need to think about as well. I'm thankful that our worship service isn't suffering the same sort of extreme problems as that of the Corinthians. But all the same, this passage raises some important questions for us to think about. First question is, when we come to worship on Sunday, are we coming in order to form one unified body of believers, or are we coming with an individualistic mindset? It's possible to do that. It can happen. It often does happen. There's nothing lonelier than a room full of people, it's been said. There's nothing sadder, nothing more disappointing than the Lord's people, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, coming together at the same appointed hour on the Lord's day in the Lord's house, but somehow failing to be the body of Christ, because each individual believer is taken up with his or her own private concerns. Your private concerns, the things that trouble you, that weigh you down, they are known to God, and He cares about them. He really does. But you know, the majority of your time, most of the time you have during the week, you've got every opportunity to think about those concerns, to pray about them, take steps to address them, and so on. But for us as a church body, this is pretty much the only hour we have weekly on a regular basis to assemble physically as the body of Christ in one location. This is the time when we're all here. Not just the men for a men's Bible study or the women for a women's Bible study, but the whole body, men and women, young and old, children. This is an opportunity that we need to recognize and appreciate and treasure. Folks, we are the body of Christ. And corporate Lord's Day worship is supposed to be us at our best, at our most body-like. So that's the first question that this passage is asking us. Are we coming to worship with that desire to be, to express our unity as the body of Christ, or are we coming with an individualistic mindset, with our own personal concerns, our own personal agenda first and foremost in our minds? That's the just a basic question that this passage is raising for us. Another question that this passage presses on us is this: are we, as the body of Christ, going to intentionally try to worship God in the way that the Scriptures guide us, or are we going to worship Him according to our own individual tastes and preferences and interests? That's quite obviously what the Corinthians were doing. Whatever each one of them felt was important was what they did during the worship service, whether it was speaking in foreign tongues, giving revelations, and whatever else. Their worship was, in the end, extremely self-centered. It was all about their own interests. It wasn't God-centered. It wasn't concerned with God's interests. A pastor I know very well once told this story. When I was a lad of 9 or 10 years of age, I gave my dad a record for his birthday. This was in the days before CDs. The truth of the matter was that the record was one that I wanted to have, but was not one my dad would ever have chosen for himself or be likely to listen to. I suppose when I bought it, I thought that if I liked it, then he would like it too. But, and I remember this very distinctly, as if it were yesterday, the feeling has stayed with me all these years, I remember being very ashamed when he opened my gift, because at that moment it was so obvious that the gift I had supposedly given to him, I was really giving to myself. He got that record because I wanted to listen to it. Well, sad to say, I think that captures the way that the Corinthians approached worship back in the first century. They were giving God the worship that they wanted to take part in, not the sort of worship that God wants His people to give. That was the Corinthians. Their worship services were really about them rather than about God. And it needs to be said, I think this is too often true for us, for our own inclinations today as well. Oftentimes, churches do things worship simply because it's what they want to do, not because of any biblical principle or conviction. The distinctly modern phenomenon of ordaining women to the preaching ministry is one example of that. There are many others that we could mention. A lot of people want it, and so they do it, despite the fact that Scripture is not at all ambiguous on that issue. You know, Scripture gives us all the clarity we need for the things we have to know regarding worship issues. In the Old Testament, the Lord gave very, very, very detailed instructions about how worship was to be done and carried out. In 1 Corinthians 14, it's almost humorous how little detail Paul gives. Paul's just trying to get a few basic worship concepts across to the Corinthians, like, have some order in your worship service. Don't let it descend into chaos. That's verses 33 and 40. Another basic concept, do things that will build up the church. That's verse 26. Let all things be done for building up. Or verse 31, do things so that all may learn and be encouraged. These are not complicated directives that he is giving them by any stretch of the imagination. Paul can give more detailed instruction on worship. He even does that elsewhere in 1 Corinthians itself. But just those two simple principles would have transformed the worship service in the Corinthian church. Number one, have some basic order to your service. And that means don't just blurt out anything that you think the Spirit might be saying to you. And number two, let all things be done for building up. So don't speak in foreign tongues unless somebody understands it and can interpret it for the body. These are not complicated principles here. They're just simple, basic ideas that would have eliminated an awful lot of the Corinthians' problems. Are we going to worship God our way or His way? That's really what the question comes down to. And this is important for a number of reasons, brothers and sisters. Some of it is simply a matter of showing respect for God. You know, if the Lord says He prefers some order and thought in a worship service, then we should pay attention to that. It would be highly disrespectful to ignore that. There's another reason why it's important for the church to give some serious, thoughtful care and attention to how a worship service is ordered. And the reason is that how we worship affects us, it forms us, it influences us, even to the point of affecting our theology, our faith, what we believe. How you worship God affects what you believe about Him. Just think with me for a minute here. In our order of service, we collect tithes and offerings after we've confessed our sins, after we've heard God's assurance of pardon, we've reaffirmed our faith, our trust in God, we've given expression to our joy and thankfulness, usually with the singing of a hymn or a song. Now, other churches collect the offerings at other places in the service, and that's fine. Some churches do it after the sermon as a way of giving the congregation an opportunity to respond in a concrete way to the preaching of the word. I think that's fine. We could do that here. I wouldn't have a problem with that. But what if? What if, say, we moved the offering to the very first thing that was done in the worship service, even before we'd heard the call to worship? So imagine, we all would come into the sanctuary, sit down, have a few announcements, and then we collected the offering, and then, and only then, heard the call, the summons to worship. Over time, what would you start thinking? Or what would visitors think? I'll tell you. Over time, people would start thinking, I'm paying my admission fee. Okay, I bought my ticket, the show can start now. Is that really the theology we want to be getting across to people? Pay your fee and you're in. We're good to go. Of course not. But that would be the message if we were, for some reason, to change the order of service in that particular way. Or what if we put the offering collection immediately after the confession of sin and before the assurance of pardon and forgiveness? So we would confess our sins, pass around the offering plate, and then we would hear about how God forgives our sins. Can you just imagine the theological disaster that would be? What message would that be sending? That's pretty obvious. Forgiveness is for sale. Confess your sins, put some money in the collection plate, and then you get to hear about God's forgiveness. We should be appalled by that kind of theology. I wouldn't have to teach it verbally at all, but that's the theological message that would be coming across through that order of worship if we were to change it like that. If we were to do that Sunday after Sunday, year after year, that's the message that people would eventually learn. Forgiveness is something to be bought. And that's not the gospel. I mean, the gospel is just repent and trust Jesus. Confess your sins. You rely on Jesus, what he's done. You stop relying on yourself, and God forgives you. It really is that simple, people. There's a place for showing gratitude. There's a place for giving offerings, sure. But it has to be done in such a way, in the proper order, that it doesn't in any way obscure the gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. I'll tell all of you, I take my charge to preach very seriously. I work as hard as I can on my sermons. But I also work very hard at designing and ordering the worship service. Because that, too, is supposed to build you up as the body of Christ. Not just the sermon, but also the hymns, the prayers, the confessions of faith, all of that, and how it's all ordered together. All of it is supposed to build up the body of Christ. At the church I used to pastor in Minnesota, there was a young woman who attended it temporarily for a period of some months. This woman had some severe emotional and mental problems, and some people in my church had taken her under their wings in order to help care for her for a time. One of these people, a friend of hers, once took me aside after a service and told me, and she got tearful about this in a good sort of way, she told me how helpful the church's worship service was to this young woman. I had done my best to try and structure and order the service biblically so that it would build up people with the gospel. And this young lady, with all her emotional and mental difficulties, who often lived in a world of confusion, a fog, she found that she was able to get some clarity about the gospel when she came to worship with us as a church body. The order of the service itself helped bring peace to her soul when most other times she was often very distraught about all sorts of issues, found it very difficult to think clearly. This friend who was telling me this, she didn't say that my sermons actually did anything special to help her out, and that's completely fine with me. It was the order of worship that helped minister the gospel to this needy young woman. Well, that's exactly what biblical worship ought to do. It should minister the gospel to us just like a good sermon should. Had church members here at Rose Hill and members back at my former congregation tell me how spiritually helpful it is for them week by week as we gather here to confess their sins before the Lord in the Lord's house and to hear the proclamation of the gospel of God's forgiveness. To hear the promise and the assurance of pardon. And that's how it should be. That's how the Lord wants it. He doesn't want us doubting him. He wants his children to have assurance that he loves them and that he's forgiven their sins through Jesus Christ. And he wants his children to have a thoughtfully ordered service, a service that builds them up in their faith, a service that brings peace to those who are confused and troubled, a worship service that reflects the character and the deeds of the God we are worshiping. According to a very old account, in the year 987, Prince Vladimir of Russia sent envoys throughout the world to examine the major religions of the time, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. He was seeking for a religion to align himself with. By and large, the envoys were not impressed with what they saw. The Muslims had no joy in their faith. The Jewish faith, well, it did allow for Gentile conversion, but really posed way too many barriers to make that a serious possibility. Even many of the Christian churches that they visited seemed lacking much of the time. But one group of envoys made their way to Constantinople, and they wound up witnessing a worship service at the Hagia Sophia Cathedral, and they were blown away by the worship liturgy. And they wrote back to Prince Vladimir, who subsequently converted to Christianity and was responsible for the establishment of the Christian church in Russia. They wrote to him, "We knew not whether we were in heaven or on earth. We only know that God dwells there among the people, and their worship service is fairer than the ceremonies of other nations." Well, people of Rose Hill, I don't expect envoys from Russian princes to show up here in our sanctuary anytime soon, but it is my prayer that that would be the experience for you or for any visitor who should walk through our door, that it would be said, you know, there's a kind of beauty and order to the worship service that half the time I couldn't tell if I was in heaven or on earth. But one thing I could tell, God was dwelling there. May that be true in ever-increasing measure of our worship as the body of Christ here at Rose Hill Presbyterian Church. Let's pray to the Lord to that end. Heavenly Father, you are a great and an awesome God, exalted above the heavens, yet you dwell with those who are meek and lowly of heart. And Lord, we desire that as we gather here in your house as your children, that we would see you both in your glory and in the way that you come down to our level and minister to us in our need. Lord, we are a needy people. We desire, Lord, that the worship service here would be one that is in accord with your word, is one that is pleasing to you in that way, and that it would be a service that truly does speak the gospel throughout. Lord, it is easy for us to forget the gospel. We know this from our own experience. We so often fall back into self-reliance. So, Lord, help us here on Sunday as we gather as the body of Christ to be fully gospel-centered. And Lord, then may that go with us throughout the week as we go to our jobs, as we care for children, as we care for parents, as we pursue our callings. May we be gospel-centered in all those ways as well. Lord, we pray this. We ask your blessing to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.